Okay, how many, I am sure it's happened to all of you, you're driving, you're behind somebody that's got some sort of a Christian bumper sticker on, and you're thinking to yourself, you better take that off, because the way you're driving is probably not reminding anyone of Jesus. That's why I don't have one in the back of any of my cars, because I know that I have not yet reached perfection when it comes to driving. And that's kind of where our character is tested the most, right? We feel anonymous. We feel we can, you know, do whatever we want to do. And, of course, our society is suffering from that with road rage and things like that. But that's kind of a goofy little expression of what hypocrisy looks like, right? Somebody has a not of this world bumper sticker on, and they're driving like they're not of this world. And they've forgotten that they are actually in this world and are representing Christ in this world, and that's probably not the best way. All of us have been known people who have been wounded in their experience with people who go to church. Sometimes the accusations are unfair. Sometimes they are absolutely on the mark. The complaint goes that we Christians are not practicing what we say we believe. That's always the danger, isn't it? When we give ourselves to Christ, we know that He is transforming us. Remember the sermon, follow me. So a disciple is one who follows and knows Jesus. I will make you. He is transforming us into something. Fishers of men, that is, we are now sold out to His mission. But we know we're not perfectly there. And so we are still in relationships with people. And sometimes our actions are not truly backing up what we say we believe. Scientific American magazine reports there's a lot of confusion and disagreement as to exactly what is genuine authenticity. We're taught to be ourselves, to get in touch with our real self, and in recent years, the science of authenticity has arisen. I mean, they're actually studying this, and they're doing tests on what makes up authenticity. As Scientific American reports it, it turns out authenticity can sometimes be a mess because we don't know how to define it. Here's a couple of perplexing questions. Are you being most authentic when you are being consistent with your emotions? Or are you being most authentic when you are being consistent with your beliefs? Sometimes our emotions and our beliefs conflict with one another, don't they? Which is the real authenticity? Was it the time you really gave that waiter a piece of your mind? Or was it the time you didn't tell the waiter how abysmal his performance was because you value kindness? The famous psychologist Carl Rogers observed that many people are asking, "Who am I really?" The latest research finds that many people report authenticity when they express compassion towards others or are living for something bigger than themselves. Now, Scripture tells us that we, as followers of Jesus, are, what's our identity? Beloved, now you are children of God, John tells us, and it has not yet appeared what you will be. But we know that when we see Him, we will be like Him, see Him as He is. We are children of God. That is our identity in Jesus. That cannot be taken away from you by anything on this earth. There are so many applications to that concerning our behavior that I believe that we can summarize it by saying we are being our authentic selves when we are displaying the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The things that the Spirit is working in our lives and coming out for people to see. When we don't, we are being inauthentic, not true to our true selves, Christ in us. Another word for that is hypocrite. We don't do what we say we believe. And very often we cover this up by being busy doing good things, but in a bad way. Instead of doing, as Pastor Lauren used to say, small things in a fine way for a great God, we are doing small things in a self-serving way for a God we're ignoring. And people notice the difference. So today, for the second time in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul speaks about serving with a good conscience. In verse 5, he says that the aim of our charge, the aim of his charge to Timothy, what was his charge to Timothy, class? What was he telling Timothy to do? Stop the nonsense, all right? Title of the sermon series. Tell these guys, and these were leaders, these were elders in the church, and they were teaching, and they were doing it in a self-serving way, and it was nonsense, and it was not leading to the best sort of behavior within the church. So in verse 5, he tells Timothy, look, the aim of our charge, the aim of my charge to you, really the aim of all Christian teaching, is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And now here in verse 18, he tells Timothy to wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So putting these verses together, and it was also mentioned a third time about the gospel, we have love, pure heart, good conscience mentioned two times, and faith mentioned three times in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. So here's where we're going today. The idea is that how we serve Jesus is as important as what we do to serve him. So here's what the message is about. Paul comes back to his charge to Timothy to stop those who are teaching nonsense. Now, we should note right away that loving people does not mean we can't push back. But the way we do it is incredibly important. He describes that the foundation of spiritual warfare, what happens when leaders abandon this foundation, and the tough love of restoration. Purpose of the message today is to explain a little bit the essential nature of love, faith, and a pure heart, and a good conscience as a foundation for everything that we do in the name of Jesus. Okay. First thing is this, Timothy's story. In verse 18, Paul writes this, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you." Now, I've already mentioned that Paul has taken two diversions in this chapter, one to discuss the purpose of the law, the second one to just praise God for the grace that was in his life, and he ends up with this great expression of praise that we left off with last week. Now he's back to the point, "Timothy, I entrust you, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you." So a brief explanation of who Timothy was and what Paul has in mind. Now, we don't really know what prophecies Paul is referring to here. We know that that Paul got Timothy from a place called Derbe. He probably met him on his first missionary journey and his second missionary journey. He called him to come. So here's some of the passages about Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 5 through 7, it says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Lois, his grandmother, Eunice, his mother, were Jewish women. Eunice had married a Gentile man, so Timothy was part Jewish, part Gentile. We know that he was not actually following Judaism because he wasn't circumcised. Paul actually had that pleasant thing done to him before he started the ministry with Paul. So he says, look, you have a heritage here. You have a grandmother and a mother who had a sincere faith. Probably their sincere faith was Judaism. And then I think Paul, in his first missionary journey, at some point they became Christians. And their faith, Paul says, was sincere, and they were passing that on to Timothy. So, second missionary journey, Paul was revisiting the places he'd been in the first, but now with Silas instead of with Barnabas, and they came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And so that's where he was. And here's, just because I like these as a reminder, just a little map. So Paul's first missionary journey, you see where Antioch is. That's where they left from. It's north of Israel. And then they went up to present-day Turkey, They went to the island of Cyprus first, went up around, came, you can barely see it down there in black, Derbe. That's where Timothy was from. This is what it looks like today. Not much, but under that mound there's all kinds of places that they could have a good time digging, and in fact they have done some digging in Derbe, and so that's what it looks like. But that gives you the general idea of the surroundings that Timothy grew up in. Looks a lot like Southern California, doesn't it? A lot of sun, and in that part of Turkey, that is the case. So, that was Timothy. Now, Paul writes, again, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control." Paul is referring back, I think, at a time when Paul called Timothy to ministry, and they, like we did today, in a sense ordained him for ministry, laid their hands on him. Paul was there, and he was personally involved in this as Timothy was called into ministry. Now we're going to go forward to Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. During the second missionary journey, Paul went to Philippi, and you know what happened? He was thrown in jail there, and then he sent Timothy. And here's what he writes in Philippians. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Man, there is so much that happens in the name of Jesus that unfortunately is being done, whether consciously or unconsciously, not for the welfare of those we're ministering to, but for our own self-esteem or whatever else, to help us to reach our potential. In other words, the focus too often is upon the minister, not the people being ministered to. Timothy was rare. Paul says he's the only one I have. Now, he had others. I mean, he had Luke, he had Silas, he had a lot of others. But he wants to send Timothy to them. Apparently, Timothy had something about his character that truly was humble and selfless. Not humble in a scared kind of way, just genuinely humble. Not drawing attention to himself and truly serving the interests of others. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, very poignant. These are among the last words that Paul wrote. And he said, he's writing it to Timothy. Timothy is still in Ephesus. And he says, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." Now, this would suggest that Timothy was there when Paul got arrested for the second time, and this time sent to Rome, not as a prisoner under house arrest, but as a prisoner in something like solitary confinement. This imprisonment would lead to Paul's death. The very last words he wrote, 2 Timothy. And he wrote this to Timothy, saying, "I remember your tears." It's poignant. So here's the point of this brief biography on Timothy. Timothy was a true servant who served the people with authenticity. He practiced what he preached. Whatever the prophecies were, they probably had something to do with his call to ministry. His ministry was defined by his love, sincere faith, pure heart, and good conscience. His leadership was defined by being a servant as Jesus taught and modeled, and as Paul taught and modeled, although with a different personality. The principles were the same. Now, I've done some studying of servant leadership and hopefully practice it in my life, but here's the definition of it. Servant leadership is an understanding and practice of leadership that places the good of those led over the self-interest of the leader. The problem in Ephesus, you had the elders of the church totally absorbed in self-interest as they were teaching things that were not in keeping with love, sincere faith, pure heart, and a good conscience. They were getting people off on rabbit trails that made no difference whatsoever in behavior. To them, teaching was all about shoving stuff into people's heads just for the sake of discussing it, and the discussions became in and of themselves more and more controversial and more pointless. We don't know exactly what it was. Paul gives hints in 1 Timothy, and as we go through 1 Timothy, I'll point some of those out. Later on, we're going to see that a lot of it had to do with, you know, you should eat that, you shouldn't eat that, back kind of to Jewish stuff. Maybe you shouldn't get married, things like that. And it was leading to all kinds of fruitless discussions in the church. And rather than bringing the church together under all of these things that Timothy was modeling, it was tearing people apart. It was ripping the church apart because these were leaders who should have known better. Now, Jesus was very gentle with people, but who was he not gentle with in his ministry? The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, those who should have known better, those who had some power and authority over people. And Jesus saw that they were using that power and authority in a way to raise themselves up rather than serving the people that that they were given charge of. And they were destroying, really, the faith of an awful lot of people. I think there are a lot of people around Jerusalem, just good, law-abiding Jewish people who had lost all hope in religion because they couldn't do it the way the Pharisees did. And if that was the model, well, I guess I'll pretend, but there's no way I'm going to make that. Jesus saw those people, and he wept over them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Very similarly, here in Ephesus, the leaders had taken that same course of action in their teaching. And so, Paul found in Timothy somebody who could be a visual counter to that as well as a verbal one. So, Paul found in Timothy someone who truly led by putting the needs of those he led above his own self-interest. Timothy was authentic. He could be trusted with a not of this world bumper sticker. He was an authentic leader. Okay, the foundation of all things done in the name of Jesus. And Paul, again, this is the second time he's going to highlight this. Verse 18. That by them, that is the prophecies, you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Good warfare, the warfare for Timothy here, he's standing against the false teachers. That's the charge. Timothy, I want you to push back. I want you to do more than push back. I want you to put an end to it. I want you to stop this divisive teaching that's going on in the church there in Ephesus. Without doubt, however, Timothy would, when Paul used the word warfare, Timothy would remember the words of the letter Paul wrote to this very same church, the book of that we know of Ephesians, and in chapter 6 of Ephesians, what does it say about warfare? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians 6:11, if you have Bibles, you can turn there. I don't have it up here. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. Now, if we could get 1 second of having the curtain that separates us from the spiritual world pulled back a little bit, if we get a view into heaven that Paul actually got, we'd be overwhelmed and amazed. If we got a view into the enemies of God, we would be shocked at the viciousness, the total lack of concern for anyone, and at just the out-and-out evil that exists. That's what Paul says we are fighting against. It's good for us to remember that because we tend to fight against people rather than the evil that is behind it. We look at the outward behavior and we go after that rather than understanding what is behind the outward behavior. So Paul reminds Timothy and also those in Ephesus that that's not our battle. Now he's going to have to stand against these leaders who are teaching bad stuff, so he is going to have to stand against people, but always the reminder is that's not the true battle. The true battle is what's going on behind the scenes. It's a spiritual battle, therefore you can't fight it with physical means. So he says, I want you to hold faith and a good conscience. This takes us back to earlier in chapter 1, where Paul says this in verse 5, the aim of our charge, in other words, what I'm telling you to do, I'm not telling you to do this because I want to win. I'm telling you to do this because our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of Paul's charge to Timothy, and indeed the whole proclamation of the gospel, is and always has been about love. God's love for us, which demonstrated itself in the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, which hopefully demonstrates itself in us as we self-sacrificially serve others. The word aim here, again, is the Greek word telos. It means goal or completion or result. It's translated with all kinds of different English words in the New Testament. But what Paul means is, here's the point. This is the point. Don't miss the point. Don't miss the big picture as you're dealing with some of the small stuff. The aim is not theological correctness, although we want that. But without love, Timothy, you would simply be a theological and an apostolic bully in the same way these teachers are. So make sure in your approach, you remember the aim. You remember what this is all about. The love described comes from a triple inner work. First, in the heart. Love which comes from a pure heart. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, Matthew chapter 5, 8. Purity of heart means something which is undivided. So, you know, gold is refined. That means there's no admixture to it. After the refining process, it's pure. There's nothing else but gold. And so what Paul is pointing out to Timothy here, I want nothing else but a pure heart, which is driving the love. Second, a good conscience. The essential meaning of conscience is one's inner awareness of the quality of one's own actions. It is that internal judge that is placed in our life by God himself and part of being created in God's image. And even without the law of God, Paul reminds us in Romans, people have this active in their life and they're held accountable for it. They're held accountable. We know the difference between right and wrong, Paul says, because God's put it there. Even if you knew nothing about the Old Testament law, we're held accountable. We have a conscience. Now, this conscience can either be supported or it can be defiled by repeated bad actions on our part, Paul reminds us. And so we can mess with it and defile it. Bad teaching is one of the things that was doing this in Ephesus. And then third, he says, a sincere faith, literally a faith without hypocrisy, a faith that is sincere and is driving our actions. In other words, when we say Jesus died for my sins, he rose from the dead, we actually believe it. It's more than just words to us. When we say God is love, we actually believe it. And it's driving the behavior that comes from the belief. So never sell good doctrine short. Sometimes we minimize it these days. But good teaching, good doctrine drives the kind of behavior that pleases God. Again, it is not about putting knowledge into our heads. It is about teaching what is there and being reminded that always, always, it plays out. Jesus told his disciples to do what? Go make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to what? Teach them to obey. Not teach them so that they know more than everybody else. Behavior starts with knowledge, certainly. But if we got so much knowledge without the practice, that means we turn into arrogant hypocrites. And so that's always the reminder. We shouldn't ever forget that. And then Paul says in Colossians 3:14, above all of these things, he has just listed a bunch of virtues. And then he says, but above all of these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So that's the charge. This is the foundation of everything that's done in the name of Christ, whether it is teaching, whether it is filling bags on Monday night to go hand out to your neighbors, whether it is handing the bags out, whether it is driving on the road to church or wherever else you might be going to serve Jesus. All of it is brought together by the character of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit. That's the point of the whole thing, to be God's children in this world where we invite inspection of our lives. Okay, there's a danger of not conforming to this. The danger of ignoring the foundation. Paul says this, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Now in verse 6, he says this, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. So what is these? Pure heart, sincere love, driven by pure heart, sincere faith, and a good conscience. In other words, they've abandoned that. They've totally thrown out the foundation. Now they're just going for the minutiae of knowledge. And in verse 19, he says, some by rejecting this. So first they're just swerving away from it. And then they are totally rejecting it out of hand. It's like there's a slippery slope that they've gotten on. He says, some have out and out rejected the foundation of faith and a good conscience, and the result has been that they have shipwrecked their faith. Now, shipwreck, pretty powerful metaphor, right? You can all picture a shipwreck or a train wreck, whatever wreck you want to picture. Last night in the news, there was a car wreck, one car on top of another, two people killed. It's never a pleasant scene, a shipwreck. Paul says they shipwrecked their faith. Actually, the Greek text does not say their faith. It simply says the faith. Now, why is that significant? Their faith certainly is shipwrecked by it, but the term the faith, by rejecting faith, their complete trust in God's grace, they are at the same time in the process bringing the faith, the gospel, into ruin, into disrepute. In other words, these guys are ruining the testimony of the church in the city of Ephesus by what they're doing. Because of the arrogance, because of the focusing on minutiae that has nothing to do with bringing Christian character into the lives of the people they're teaching. It is all about them, all about knowledge, all about I know more than you do, I'm right, you're wrong. They've rejected the more important things. It reminds me of what Jesus told the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe the spices in your spice rack, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy. There are some things more important than others. And the foundation is always that. And whatever we do, if we've rejected that foundation, we are producing harm in some way to the church and to people around the church and to people looking on, people that we might see and talk to. How many thousands of people have had their faith adversely affected because someone forgot or ignored relating to them with the fruit of the Spirit, with our authentic identity as a child of God? There's a remedy, and it's severe for these guys, the severe yet loving remedy. Now Paul names names. He didn't before, now he does. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, the first thought there is, Paul, you seem to be rejecting everything you just told us. This is harsh. This is mean. This is destructive. Why would you do something so unloving? Right? He names names. These have not been the only ones teaching the nonsense, but they were apparently among the worst in Ephesus. Since what they were doing was public, Paul calls them out publicly. We need to remember these are not those being served. These are the ones leading. There is a responsibility in that position of elder. I'm sure the warnings had already happened. So now Paul says we need to move to step two. We don't know who these two men were. It's possible that Alexander is the Alexander the coppersmith that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's writing to Timothy, the same guy, same place, Ephesus. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did great harm, did me great harm. The Lord will repay him for his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Might be him. That might be Alexander's a pretty common name at that time, so it might be a totally different person. Whoever this Alexander is, he's a leader in the church. Hymenaeus, we have no idea. Again, the only thing we can gather is that these were both elders in the church. Then Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan so that they can be taught not to blaspheme. The handing over to Satan likely refers to Paul telling them they are not welcome back next Sunday. In other words, guys, this has got to stop, and if you can't stop it, I'm going to put you in the corner so you can think about it a while. Handing somebody over to Satan refers to taking him out of the realm of the presence of God in the church to the world, which is controlled, in Paul's view, by the prince of the power of the air, Satan. You've known what the church is like. Now, go out there for a while so that you can be taught not to blaspheme. It seems harsh until we consider the harm that they were doing. Every leader has to know, in the end, who am I serving? Who are the people that I need to serve the most? And in this case, Paul was saying, how do I serve the people being abused by the teaching that's going on? It is very much the same as Jesus confronting the Pharisees over and over and over again in places where he seems very harsh. Paul's saying, this has to happen. Why? Because they're causing too much damage. My primary allegiance at this point is not with these men, but with the people they're abusing. In order to stop that, we need to ask them to leave. He had done this before in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is amazed that the church was putting up with a guy who was sleeping with his father's wife. Probably not his mother, probably his stepmom. And they were putting up with it. Paul notes that this is considered pretty bad, even among the people who aren't part of the church. So he says this, you are to deliver this man to Satan, same idea, you're not welcome back, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Difficult thing for us to hear in English and read, but destruction of the flesh most likely is not that Paul wishes him dead, although God can handle that if he wants to, but probably Paul is referring to his flesh here in the same way he refers to it other places, and that is, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The flesh is at war against the Spirit against the flesh. So Paul is, I think, giving an allusion to this part of his life needs to be destroyed because he continually walks in it, hopefully, his spirit will be saved. In any case, the remedy is to remove him before he does more harm. Now, these cases are different than what Paul writes about in Galatians, where he says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In the situation in Galatians is one where there's been an offense, but there's no intent. And while the person is responsible for his or her actions, the word who is caught up is kind of like the word stumbled into. Here Paul says, this person, go to this person in love and correct him. But please do not do it as hypocrites do. Please pay attention to yourself. Do it with gentleness. It needs to be confronted, but this person's not a leader. This person is somebody the leaders need to deal with gentleness. In this situation, the warnings had probably, in the situation here that we're talking about in 1 Timothy, the warnings had probably already been issued. These teachers had influence, and they were doing real harm. The only remedy was to put an end to it by removing them. But the desire is for their good. In this case, so they learn not to blaspheme. What's blasphemy? Blasphemy is speaking wrongly, flippantly, or disrespectfully about God, or attributing to Satan the works of God, like the Pharisees did with Jesus casting out demons. That's blasphemy. These guys were treating God by speaking wrongly about him, by speaking flippantly about him, by speaking disrespectfully about him on a continuing basis, and they had followers. And so they were destroying not themselves, not just themselves, but others. That's the seriousness of bad teaching, which scares me to death every Sunday. Because if you speak enough, sooner or later you're going to say something really stupid. In fact, I say I'm going to make at least 10,000 mistakes, and so please let me know when I do, because then I can check another one off, and maybe I'll get to where I'm done making mistakes. But that's the awe and respect any of us should take when it comes to handling this tremendous gift that God gave us of his word. It is not to be treated flippantly or loosely or with disrespect. We should pay attention to the emphasis and to the fact that it is about not just knowing, but about changing, about us becoming more authentic, more who we are as children of God. So the next step today, as the band comes up, take some time to reflect on your motivation for serving. Are you even a little bit ignoring the foundation of love, faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart? How much self-interest is involved? Ask the Holy Spirit to give insight into yourself and your deepest motivations. And that, I think, puts us on the path of humility and corrects some of the things we might otherwise be doing. God bless you. God bless all of us as we serve him, but may we do it through love generated by a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Lord, thank you for your word. It is truly brilliant. It is so balanced. It helps us sort things out. It helps us to understand what love is. It's not just some sentimental emotion, although it certainly is an emotion, but it is active. Sometimes it does need to sort out who is being hurt and who is doing the hurting, and to stand up to that, as Paul has expressed to Timothy today. Lord, help us to be your servants in a world that so desperately needs to see authentic believers living out the fruit of the Spirit. And we pray this in your name. Amen.